Starting at S5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to the height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so he ordered the Book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate.
And aren't you glad? And aren't we smiling at that point in the story? It's great, isn't it? Evil Haman is dead. Righteous Mordecai is in charge. Things have changed so much. How did that happen? Well, we're going to go back and we'll look through it together again now. Let's pray for God's help as we do so. Lord, as we look at this terrific story and see again what you did here 2,500 years ago in Persia, please help us to learn more of your ways, that we might trust you and rejoice in you today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So you remember the story so far, hopefully, if you've been here, the cast. So King Xerxes, who's been king of this great Persian empire for 12 years now. Vashti, do you remember her, the wife who dared to disobey him, got kicked out for being queen. Esther, this Jewish orphan who was thrown into this awful beauty contest they held to try to find a new queen, and to our surprise ended up winning. Mordecai, her older cousin who looked after her. And do you remember
back at the end of chapter 2, saved the king's life when he heard that plot to assassinate the king. And of course, Haman, this proud man we met last week, who was promoted to rule the empire under the king, who hates God's people, the Jews, with an extraordinary fury, and has managed to persuade the king to have them all killed in a few months' time. So here we are now, beginning of chapter 5. Turn back to the beginning of chapter 5. Here is Esther bravely coming before the king. Mordecai, do you remember, reminded her of God's promises to keep his people, persuaded her she had to go to try to persuade the king to change his mind. So verse 1, here she comes. And she knows that most people who walk in on the king without being specifically invited him normally get killed. That's probably what she's expecting to happen to her too. But we know as well, she's not just rushing in. She's had God's people. Mordecai's gathered God's people to fast and pray for 3 days now. She's not trusting her own abilities to win the king over. They've been asking for God's help. So what is going to happen? And if we hadn't already read the rest of the story, I hope we'd really feel the tension at this point. What's the king going to do? Verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Esther, the king says, it's you. What do you want? Tell me, I'm feeling generous. And it's a relief, isn't it? Although her answer is very interesting. So we'd expect her to start talking about the thing that she really wants straight away. I and my people are going to die. Please, can't you save us? She doesn't notice. O king, she says, verse 4, I'd love it if you came for dinner. And bring Haman with you too. And the king likes the idea. He's very keen. It's been at least 33 days, we know, since he last saw Esther. Suddenly he seems to have remembered how much he likes her. So he finds Haman and off they go and they enjoy the meal and they're sitting around afterwards chatting like we sometimes do after a good meal, perhaps when there's no hurry to rush off and do anything else. And the king turns to Esther again in verse 6. What was it you wanted, Esther? He asks. Now, come on, try me. I'm still feeling generous. And we think, she's going to ask him now, surely. But verses 7 and 8, she doesn't. Come for dinner again tomorrow, she says, and bring Haman back with you again. It'd be lovely to have him with us again. What is she doing? Why this delay? I mean, doesn't she know how urgent things are? Doesn't she realise by now just how unpredictable this king can be? She might never get the king in such a good mood again. She's mad to miss the opportunity, isn't she? It's a puzzle, isn't it? Why is she delaying? Is it a clever scheme she's cooked up? Maybe. Lots of people think perhaps it is. Maybe it's just, you've ever had that thing where you know there's something you've got to say to somebody else, but it's quite a risky thing to say, so you kind of get to the moment where you thought you were going to say it, and then you miss the moment, and so you kind of line another one up a little bit later on. You think, I'm going to say it then, and then you miss that moment, and it kind of takes a little while before you get to that. Don't know. But verse 9 tells us Haman is feeling just great about himself as he goes home from the end of the meal. He's feeling so good about himself. He's just had this private dinner with the king and the queen, just the three of them there. He's been invited back tomorrow, so you can imagine him, can't you? He's almost skipping out of the palace on his way home. All the people at the gate there, they are falling on their faces in front of him. They are bowing and they are scraping before him, showing him such respect. It's marvelous. He is the man who gets to eat with the king and the queen. It's just there is one man, Mordecai, who just sits there at the gate again, doesn't move, doesn't bow, doesn't stand, doesn't show any respect at all, doesn't move. And Haman is furious, and he just about manages to control himself, we're told. He doesn't do anything then. He heads home, he calls his wife and friends. Verse 11, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he'd elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And you can picture it, can't you? He sits there with his wife and his friends and his family around him, and he talks about himself. How great he thinks he is, how rich he is, how many sons he's got. You'd think his wife would know that already, don't you? But no, he's going to tell her again how many promotions he's had, how the king has put him in charge of absolutely everything. And actually, it's such an ugly picture, isn't it? Haman would not have been fun to spend time with. People like that who think the world is all about them, who never stop and ask how you're getting on. Think how you try to avoid them. They're never much fun to be with. You end up trying to avoid them in the office at the coffee machine, don't you? You try to get away from them on the office night out. You dread being sat next to them at the office Christmas lunch. Although, of course, before we get too cross with Hammond, it's worth remembering, actually, he's a very good picture of what we're all naturally like, isn't he? The way we're all so tempted to think life is mainly about us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, the days we're in now. People will be lovers of themselves. And the only difference about Hammond is he's a bit more like a cat, really. He's just sort of less bothered about trying to cover up the way that's how he thinks. It's all about him. And you'll never believe this, he tells his family, verse 12, I'm so important. The Queen's just had me round to dinner with the King. And she's invited me back tomorrow as well. But verse 13, can you hear the change of tone in his voice? It doesn't mean a thing to me. When that man Mordecai sits at the gate of the palace and will not bow down before me. He is so cross. It's not enough for him to know that Mordecai is going to be slaughtered along with all the other Jews in 11 months' time or whenever it is now. He needs to fix this now. Well, that's easy, his wife and his friends say. Build a pole, a really big one. 75 feet high, that is, 50 cubits. Ridiculously big, 25 meters. Imagine that. Everything in Persia was oversized. It was that kind of place. And in the morning, ask the king to have Mordecai killed, to impale him on it. And you know the king will say yes. You're good at getting the king to do what you want him to do. And then you can really enjoy tomorrow's dinner with the king and the queen. End of verse 14. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. We just press pause there. Like we're watching this a film on TV, we've just pressed pause. How are things looking right now? Absolutely desperate, aren't they? Really bleak. Mordecai and Haman, who's on top when it comes to the two of them? There's just no question, is there, at this point? Haman is completely on top. So a few more hours, Mordecai is going to be dead. We know he will. We know Haman has got the knack of getting the king to agree to whatever he wants to do. So we're thinking to ourselves, what on earth was Esther doing when she had the chance to ask the king what she so desperately wanted and she missed it? Twice. What was she doing? Who knows, if she'd spoken up, the king might have dealt with Haman by now and Mordecai would be okay. But it looks like she's missed the chance and Mordecai, her cousin, is going to be dead in the morning. And the rest of the Jews in a few months' time. You see, we get to the end of chapter 5. It's like the low point in the book. Things look really bad. Really, really bad. Like it's all over for Mordecai now. But then beginning of chapter 6, something happens. That night, the king could not sleep. And it's so insignificant, isn't it? Such a little thing. And most of us have sleepless nights from time to time. I've had a few this week, mainly cat-related. That's why I'm down on cats at the moment. And notice it's something that nobody else in the story has made happen. So Esther and Mordecai have both been very busy in lots of different ways in the last few chapters, but this is nothing to do with either of them. It's nothing to do with anyone. The king just can't sleep. But what does a man like Xerxes do when he can't sleep at night? He calls his servants. Bring me the book about my reign, he says, the official one that's all about me. And read me a bit of it. Well, if I can't sleep, I might as well spend my time thinking about something useful. I'll think about me for a bit. And we know he's been king for, at least 12 years by now. So when you think about it, it's probably quite a big book. In fact, it's probably several volumes. So you can imagine his advisors, which one do you want us to pick, O king? Oh, I don't know, he says, just choose one at random. So they do. Which page shall we turn to, O king? Oh, I don't mind, it's all good stuff, he says. It's all about me, just read any bit. 6 verse 2. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who'd conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. You think, what are the chances of that? 12 years he's been king. Massive things have happened in his reign. We know from other history, huge things involving the Persian Empire had happened. Just think the sorts of stuff that must have been in those books. But on that one night, the one bit they read to him is the story we read about at the end of chapter 2, where Mordecai saved the king's life. The king looks at his attendants. Do you know, I just about do remember, he says. Remind me, what do we do to reward that man for saving my life? What do we give him? Land? Money? A title? What was it? And the attendants look slightly embarrassed. They're scouring the book. Nothing in here, O king. Really sorry, we must have forgotten that. Looks like we didn't do anything for him at all. Oh, says the king, verse 4, I'm going to need some advice about this. Who's in the court? We've already seen this is a king who can never make a big decision for himself. He always has to have someone tell him what he needs to do. He can never make up his own mind. And what happens next is just comedy gold. If this was a TV series, this is one of those clips that would just be replayed millions of times on YouTube because it's just great, isn't it? It's still very early in the morning. Surely there is nobody else around. Oh, actually, the servants say, Haman's here, O king. Of course he is. He set his alarm extra early today. He bounced out of bed. He caught the early train in. You can imagine him saying a very cheery good morning to the security guards as he went into the palace because he can't wait to see the king and speak to him about getting Mordecai killed. He's been so looking forward to today. Oh, good, says the king. Haman is just the man I need. Bring him in. Verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And you can almost hear the cogs whirring in Haman's head in the next bit, can't you? You see the thought bubbles coming out of his head as he thinks about all the other people around the palace who the king knows. Might the king be thinking about honoring one of them? No, not them, no, not them, no. Must be me, he thinks. So let's really go for this. Let's really, really make the most of this. Well, O king, if you really want to honour someone, here's what I recommend. Let him wear royal robes, which you've worn, and ride on one of your horses, and find someone else who's also very, very important to come and be this person's servant for a little while. Help them get dressed, and then lead them through the middle of the city, proclaiming, this is what will be done for the man the king delights to honour. How about that, O king? Will that do? That's the sort of thing you're after?
Brilliant, says the king. Thanks, Haman. I knew you'd know what to do. You're just the man for these occasions. All those things you just said, the robes, the horse, the getting dressed up, the parade. Let's do it. Make sure it all happens, won't you? For Mordecai the Jew. And make sure you do it all. Isn't that a lovely little line there? Don't miss any of it out. So verse 11, Haman got the robe and the horse and robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, and again, can you hear the gritted teeth? This is what will be done for the man the king delights to honour. It's a magnificent scene, isn't it? Can you picture it in your mind? Fake smile, gritted teeth, seething anger and utter humiliation. As Haman is publicly forced to honour the one man he most wants to wipe off the face of the earth in front of all the people who know how much he hates him. End of the day, verse 12, this was just a one-day thing. This was not an enduring thing. End of the day, Mordecai goes back to his usual place at the king's gate. Haman goes home in mourning. How was your day, say his wife and friends? You sort that thing out? Fix that little problem? Get rid of Mordecai? So Haman tells them what happened instead. Oh, says his wife, in one of those moments of helpful wifely insight. Well, if Mordecai's a Jew, what did you expect? Verse 13, middle of verse 13. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, she knows what's going on now.
is of Jewish origin. You cannot stand before him. You will surely come to ruin. And we get a little glimpse, don't we, that even back then, in that vast empire, there were people who knew there was something very special about God's people, that God had this extraordinary track record of taking care of them. Things may have looked very bad at the beginning of the chapter, but now they're beginning to change. It's just we're not done yet. So maybe Haman is hiding away at home, sulking. He doesn't really want to go back out and show his face to anyone at this stage in the story. But here come the king's servants. They knock on the door. Come on, they say, you're late for that second dinner the queen's invited you to. And he can't say no. Now they found him. So off he goes, and the three of them sit and eat, the queen looking as lovely as she ever did. The king, let me think about it, probably wishing it was just him and his wife. I imagine having a lovely candlelit dinner with your wife and another bloke sitting there. It would get on your nerves, wouldn't it? Haman probably feeling like he is getting in the way. And then verse 2, once again, they're sat round and they're chatting after the meal. Come on, Esther. The king says, put me out of my misery. That thing you've been wanting to ask me, just what is it? I will do it. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, that's my petition, and spare my people, this is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Finally, she tells him, if you care about me at all, she says, let me live, and my people, let them live too. And it's a lovely moment, isn't it? The way Esther so bravely just puts, like she puts her hand up and says, that people you've commanded to be killed, do you remember, O king? I'm one of them. The way she identifies herself with them, and suddenly the king realizes what he's done or foolishly allowed others to persuade him to do, and he is absolutely furious. Who is he? Where is he? Who dared do this thing? He roars. Verse 6, Esther said, an adversary and an enemy. And she gets up and she turns and she points at Haman. Him, she says, he did it. This vile Haman. And it is a moment of such high drama and passion. The king is so angry, verse 7, he does that thing blokes sometimes do, storms out into the garden just to try to work out what on earth he's going to do. It might have been Haman's fault. The Jews are going to be killed. But the trouble is this order has gone out in the king's name. So he can't easily go back on it without losing a whole load of face. Back in the palace, Haman is absolutely desperate. He knows his only hope is if someone can change the king's mind. This is a king whose mind can be changed. He can't do it, though. Maybe Esther can. So he goes to beg, Esther, please, will you do something for me? Falls down before her to beg for help. And verse 8, something just goes horribly wrong. And somehow it looks like he lands on her just as the king comes back through the door. And we know, and I'm sure the king knew, there's no way Haman would ever dare try to molest or rape the queen, especially in a moment like this. But just for a moment, it's what it looks like, and it's just the excuse the king needs. And from that point on, everyone knows what's going to happen. It's like it gathers pace a bit, doesn't it? One of the seven eunuchs is always around when the king is around, speaks up. Verse 9, there is this rather big pole Haman's just had built to kill Mordecai on, he says. Impale him on that, says the king. So they take him out, and they do. And first two chapters of chapter 8, verses of chapter 8, the king appoints Mordecai to take Haman's place. And aren't we glad? Isn't it brilliant? And we're cheering inside because it is so good things have turned out this way. It is a fantastic story, one of the best stories ever, probably some of my favourite chapters of the entire Bible. But we know it's not just here because it's fun for us to read. It's teaching us some stuff too. So what is God saying to us through this today? Well, here's the big thing he's saying. He's in charge. So his chosen man will rule. And his enemies will be destroyed. God's in charge, so his chosen man will rule, and his enemies will be destroyed. You see, beginning of the passage, it really does look like Mordecai is going to die and Haman is going to win, which would be an awful thing, wouldn't it? It makes you sick, the idea of a world where that's how things turn out in the end, where a good man like Mordecai dies and an evil man like Haman wins. But end of the passage is completely the other way around, isn't it? Haman is dead and Mordecai is ruling the world under the king. How did it happen? We'll just notice a few things. Very short period of time this took place in. Just a couple of days, all this has taken. First four chapters of the book cover something like 9 years in the king's reign. Big, big chunk of time, and it whizzes through 9 years in which we know loads of massive stuff happened in the Persian Empire. Great wars that we know about from other history, but they're not even mentioned here. 9 years, four chapters. Last three chapters, everything has slowed right down. Did you notice that? Just 2 days we're told about in great detail. Excuse me. It's like it almost goes into sort of super slow-mo. You know what it's like when you're watching highlights of sport on TV and it gets to the absolute critical game-changing moment and sometimes it just goes right into super slow-mo because they want to make sure you see what's really happened. And that's what it's done here. Why? Because this is the moment when everything changed. It's changed first, we notice, because God got involved. How do we know that? God's not even mentioned in this chapter, in these chapters, is he? But well, do you remember what was the turning point in the whole thing when it began to turn around? Something no one else could take any credit for at all. The moment the king couldn't sleep. And it's changed second because Esther had the courage to go before the king and just to say, "These people who are about to be slaughtered, I'm one of them. What happens to them happens to me." She stood before the king and identified with God's people. And it's changed because in the wonder of God's plan, he's taken evil. Do you notice this? And it's like he's used it against itself to bring it down. It's like a judo throw. I've never done judo. I did a bit of Aikido at school and never got very far with that either. But judo, you know, where you sort of take your opponent's momentum and you use it against them in the end. So here we've got proud Haman telling the king what he should do for the person the king delights to honour. And the king takes that. Haman thinks he's talking about himself, and the king uses it to honour Mordecai. And here we've got this great big spike pole that Haman has built to kill Mordecai on, and Haman ends up dying on it instead. And you think about those things, and don't you find they sort of start just to ring a few bells, as we do? Another very short period of time when everything changed, when the Bible's accounts really go into slow motion. It's amazing. When at the beginning it looked like evil had won, and God's chosen man was dead forever. And by the end, evil had been destroyed, and God's chosen man was completely in charge. Not in 2 days, but 3 little hours, we're told about. Has God used something else that just seemed so normal? Another man dying on a Roman cross, one of thousands who died on a Roman cross. It's just this one changed everything. And as the Lord Jesus, a little bit like Esther, it's like he stood in front of his Father in that moment and said, "These people of yours, I'm with them. Everything they deserve, take it on me." And as God used the greatest act of evil there has ever been, the murder of his own son, to destroy evil forever. Can you imagine Satan's delight when he saw Jesus being led to the cross? Finally, the moment he's been waiting for, God's son is going to be killed forever, only to realize in doing that, God's son has defeated him forever. See, doesn't this, like so many other bits of Esther that we've looked at so far, just kind of points us forward and it makes us so grateful for Jesus, doesn't it?
and what God did in and through him.
And do you see how people like you and me, if we're trusting him, we're a bit like the Jews at the beginning of chapter 8, aren't we? So there's tons of stuff that confuses us and that looks pretty ominous, doesn't it? There are challenges to come. Rather obviously, there's still this whole edict that's gone out about all the Jews being killed in a few months' time. And we'll think more about that next week. But already you've just got this sense, don't you, that things have changed around. The momentum's completely changed.
However much there is left to be sorted out, somehow it is going to be okay in the end because the tide has turned. And things have changed. Why? Because it's no longer God's enemy running things. It's his chosen man. Just as we can take such comfort from the fact it is no longer Satan running the world, it is the Lord Jesus who's in charge today.
Maybe you're not yet a Christian. You wouldn't say you're yet a Christian. You're still looking in on things. Do just hear the warning this passage gives, please, won't you?
So you look at Haman and see how he ends up.
See the warning that there is here for everyone who continues to resist God and to stand against his people.
It's a warning Jesus gave too, Matthew 23, verse 12.
Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, he said.
And as in our mind's eye, perhaps, we picture Haman's body pinned to the pole, we've got to realise Jesus meant that warning. He really did.
So before it's too late, run back to Jesus.
But you hear Jesus' words of comfort for those who do, as he goes on in that little statement.
Whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
And as we see Mordecai ruling in Haman's place at the beginning of chapter 8 there, we realise Jesus really meant those words too. Such a comforting few chapters, I find.
God's enemies, I don't know about you, they feel very strong and intimidating sometimes today, don't they?
They seem so powerful. We see those who say there is absolutely no God, the new atheists perhaps, as they're known as sometimes.
Sort of basking in all the academic credibility that just comes their way because people love what they're saying and the way they're saying it. Or maybe we see the threat of radical Islam that just seems prepared to do almost anything to get its own way.
Or we see those in our country who campaign for this really broad inclusiveness on absolutely everything that has no place for those who want to follow Jesus and live the way he says. And it looks so intimidating and so hopeless, but
who rules? Who's on the throne of heaven right now? See, the turning point has come.
Jesus has identified himself with his people.
God has used the evil that was aimed at him to bring evil down.
Jesus is in charge. God is in charge of everything. So his chosen man is ruling.
And his enemies will be destroyed. And aren't you glad about that? Let's pray as we finish.
Lord, we are very glad as we see again your sovereignty, your power over all things, your commitment to making sure your chosen man rules. Thank you that Jesus is reigning in heaven even now. But just as at this point in the story of Esther, the tide has turned and we have that sense things will probably be okay in the end. With Jesus ruling and evil defeated at the cross, we know things will be okay in the end. So please help us to rejoice. And you know what weeks we're going back out into. Hard things that perhaps we know are coming. Hard things maybe we've got no idea about at all at this stage. But help us to remember you're in charge. Your chosen man rules, the Lord Jesus. And to rejoice in that and to keep trusting him. And we ask in his name. Amen.